Please turn in your scriptures, 1 Samuel chapter 20. We'll be reading verses 24 through the end of the chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning at verse 24. And once again, as you're able, as our God speaks to us through his word, please rise. Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat at his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean." And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today?" So Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Jerusalem. And he said, 'Please, let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers.' Therefore, he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you will not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out in the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, "Now run, find the arrows which I shoot." As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, do not delay." So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said to him, "Go, carry them to the city." As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from the place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. There are many things that test a friendship, particularly difficult situations and disagreements and even divided loyalties. Those who come into a lot of money suddenly understand exactly the nature of friendship. They discover quickly many who appear to be friends in the end are nothing but vampires, financial vampires. This is what one person wrote about a friend. "I had one friend who told me this sob story about how behind she was on her local taxes, how they were going to take her house because she couldn't pay. After she left, I got on my computer, looked up her tax records, and saw that she wasn't behind. When I printed out that page and sent it to her, well, that was the end of our friendship." Have you ever had your friendships tested? If you haven't, I'm sure that you will. Was it a pleasant experience? Did it strengthen your relationships or destroy them? In our scripture, you will see that Jonathan and David's friendship is tested as Saul, determined to kill David, seeks and demands that Jonathan betray him for execution in spite of their covenant, the covenant that they had established with each other. We are continuing our look through 1 Samuel. And last time you saw that true friendship is grounded in God, even as David once again had to flee from Saul. You remember that Saul had come to take David's life. He had thrown the spear at him at least 3 times, and he had commanded that he be taken in his sickbed in order into Saul's presence in order to kill him. And Saul had even gone after David, chased him. But remember how the Lord had stepped in and protected David by causing all the messengers that Saul had sent to begin to prophesy in the presence of Samuel. But that Saul, even after being so frustrated with his own messengers, went to get David himself, and he too began to prophesy. And after that happened, and David barely escaped, he goes to his friend Jonathan. Jonathan being the king's son, his best friend. Jonathan, you remember, is a brave man. He is a godly man, and you saw that the last time in the text that we looked at. He loved David, even as he loved his own soul. And so David and Jonathan had established a covenant together. They had promised to defend one another, to look after each other's well-being. David had asked Jonathan to go to his father and discover why is it that Saul is seeking his life. And Jonathan is somewhat skeptical about it. No, that can't be. My father is not seeking your life. By no means, you shall die, he says. My father does nothing great or small without first telling me. Why should my father hide this thing from me? It's beyond my imagination that my own dad, the king, wants to take your life. You've done nothing. But David says, surely he wants to kill me. Surely he wants to take my life. Would you please find out for me? And so Jonathan agrees. He agrees to go to his father to determine whether or not Saul intends harm on David. And I want to show you by God's grace today that God protects his people from the fierce hatred of their enemies. God protects his people from the fierce hatred of their enemies. You'll see the altercation at the feast, as well as the communication in the field. The altercation at the feast, as well as the communication in the field. After David and Jonathan had met in the field, and after they had agreed in terms of the timeline for which they would meet again, and how a message concerning Saul's intention towards David would be communicated with each other, we are told that David then hid in the field. Now, it's not likely that David stayed in the field. It could very well be. It was a dangerous time for him, as there would be no safe place. He couldn't go home. No doubt Saul would have been watching Michal and watching his house, making sure that David didn't seek to slip in. But David hid somewhere. We're told that he hid in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to the feast. You see, Jonathan confronts Saul regarding David's. Saul confronts Jonathan regarding David's absence, and he reveals his true intentions towards David at the feast. The king sat down at the feast. Everything appears to be normal. The prophesying that he had experienced earlier is forgotten. It's not like this had impacted Saul in any way. And we're told he sat down on his seat by the wall, as at other times. This seemed to be a regular position for him. Perhaps Saul, because of his paranoia, was afraid of assassination. Perhaps his paranoia made him be very concerned that David would come to the feast and seek to take his life. And so he sits at the wall. Having his back to the wall as a means of protection whereby he can look around and he can see everyone that comes and everyone that goes. Saul is a very suspicious man. And as Saul comes, we're told that Jonathan arose and Abner sat by David's side. This is an interesting detail. I think what some people have said is that Jonathan was sitting at the table at the feast waiting for his father to come in. And when he came in and he saw that Abner was there, the commander of Saul's army, he got up out of respect and deference for for the commander of the army, and he went and he stood behind Saul. Others believe that when he saw his father come, he stood in order that he might serve his father. But I think it's best to understand this is that Jonathan arose early in anticipation. There were these butterflies, as it were, in his stomach. He had been asked to ascertain whether Saul wanted to kill David or not, and he couldn't believe it, and puzzling this all in his mind. And there he sits, and as his father comes in, he arises out of respect for his father. And Abner comes in behind him, and he sits down at his place, and Jonathan would have sat down at his place for the feast. But there you have Jonathan, Abner, Saul, and Abner, and there's David's place, empty. And Saul notices it. He notices that David had not shown up for the feast. But as Saul is looking, notice he says he did not say anything that day. He thought, this is strange, but I'm not going to make a big deal out of this. There's the feast that is, we're going to celebrate it again tomorrow. And surely there's something that has prevented David from coming. What could possibly have prevented him from coming to the feast? Oh, he's unclean. Surely he's unclean. He cannot eat this of this festival when he is unclean. You see, this new moon feast was a ritual meal. It was a meal that was established even as Moses spoke to the people of Israel in Numbers 28, for example. At the beginning of your months, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 lambs of their first year without blemish. And again in Numbers 29, besides the burnt offering with its grain offering for the new moon. The burnt offering was given as a part of the regular ritual sacrifice for the people. And so this new moon festival was something that the people of Israel were called to do. And as such, it was required that they be ritually clean. This ritual cleanliness represents the purity with which men and women must come before God. In Leviticus 20, as the command is given regarding the feasts and the sacrifices, we read that a person who is unclean must be cut off from his people. The person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people. And what could possibly make one unclean? Did you know that touching the carcasses of flying insects was enough to make you unclean? Kill a fly or a mosquito and ritually you're unclean, unable to enter into the presence of God? That's what the scripture tells us in Leviticus 11. If you touch any carcass of any animal that divides the hoof or that does not chew its cud, it's unclean, and everyone who touches one is unclean. You see, the people of God were to come into the presence of God, into the presence of a holy God, into the presence of a perfect God, clean. But there is a problem. And that problem is that they were not clean. They were defiled by sin. And the ritual cleansing, the ritual cleanness which was required was a picture of that purity and of that holiness that is required of the people of God, of you and me, in order to enter into the presence of God. For you remember that God is holy, and he has given us the perfect standard of holiness. For without holiness, no one shall see God. And this uncleanness was a reminder of our sin and our impurity before the Lord, even as the sacrifices were a constant reminder of our need of reconciliation and cleansing before God. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean, Saul mutters to himself. Saul thinks to himself as he comes up with this plausible excuse for David's absence. But the irony of it is that Saul himself is unclean. Saul himself is unworthy to enter into the presence of God, for the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul. He had disobeyed God, and as a result, God had said, "Your kingdom shall be taken from you, and there shall be no dynasty, family dynasty of Saulites who rule in Israel." Saul hated God's providence, and he hated God's judgment, and he's seeking to thwart it. And so he's unclean. Surely he's unclean. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. Now this is really unusual. It's unusual for David not to show up. David was a reliable man. You could count on him. And he was a very religious man. He was a man who was concerned about spiritual things. This is not like him, to be absent from the feast 2 days in a row. This may have been disconcerting for Saul. He had no doubt laid careful plans in order that he might arrest David and kill him. But if he doesn't show up, if his principal prey doesn't show up, then there's nothing that he could do. Exasperated, he says to Jonathan, he turns to the one person who he was certain knew the whereabouts of David. "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today?" He may have asked this in a puzzling, in a demanding tone. No doubt there was some accusatory in nature. He was certainly frustrated and angry, and he gave away the intensity of the hatred that he had toward David. He says, "Why has the son of Jesse not come?" Notice he doesn't even call David by name. This indicates the level of his animosity toward him. Why hasn't he come yesterday or today? You see, on day one, Jonathan could have gone away and said, "You know, Dad didn't even notice that David was missing." But now on the second day of the feast, he knew full well that he had missed David the day before. And so Jonathan answers. He has a ready answer for him. He said, "David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice, and my brother has commanded me to be there. If I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away and see my brothers.'" That's why he hasn't come to meet with us today. You see, David had given Jonathan the plausible account to explain his absence in their meeting the few days prior. But Jonathan embellishes it. He adds to it. He says that he asked permission to go to Jerusalem. He requested a leave of absence. And what was the reason? A family sacrifice, a yearly sacrifice, where all of the family is required to come together, and it just happens to fall on this particular new moon feast. And so he has sought permission to go to this yearly family feast rather than meet and eat at the monthly new moon feast at the king's table. And I gave him permission. He just says it really plainly. I let him go. So Jonathan answered Saul, but Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan. Saul was furious. He was livid with his son. How dare he give David permission to be absent from the feast? To say that he was angry puts it mildly. He was vehemently furious with Jonathan. He can't believe what he's just heard. With that permission of Jonathan, he had thwarted all Saul's carefully laid plans. And he seeks to strong arm Jonathan into doing what he wants to do. And notice he does this in four ways. He seeks to embarrass him. He says, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." He insults Jonathan. He calls him the son of a woman who is perverted, who has rebelled against the standard of what is right. And it's not that Saul was so much insulting his wife, but this was an idiom. He was saying that his son was a member belonging to a particular class of people, a disgusting a class of people. "You belong to those who rebel against their master. You are one who is not loyal to your master." You see, the world, it sees the church and believers as being disloyal to them or to it, and hates them for it. You see, Saul expected a lot of Jonathan. And when Jonathan doesn't come up to his standards, he seeks to embarrass him. He seeks to insult him. And the same is true for the church. You see, but the church sees it differently. The church understands that the path upon which the world is walking is a path that will lead to destruction. The church sees that loyalty sees itself as loyal to only one. There is only one to whom loyalty belongs, and that is to our God and our King. And Jonathan saw the same thing. It's interesting that after Jonathan and David part from one another at the end of this particular chapter, they meet only one time. And in that one time, Jonathan, we're told, strengthens David in the Lord and says, "You will surely be king." And Jonathan saw that even now, he who was the heir apparent to the throne understood that David would be the king. But Saul sees Jonathan and he sees him as being disloyal and he hates him for it. And that's the way the world sees the church. It's the way the world sees you and me as being disloyal to its purposes, to its goals. And that's why the world will seek to silence you. Whether that's physically as the persecuted church is experiencing across the world, or embarrass you in some other way. There are nations in which people are so afraid to speak the truth that they have been cowed into silence. And brothers and sisters, if we're not careful in this country, that will happen here too. I remember one has said that if we don't use our freedoms, we will lose them. Do not be afraid of the world. For what the world sees as disloyalty is salvation for the church. For we are servants of a greater master. We are servants of God himself. Saul seeks to embarrass Jonathan. He also seeks to shame him. "Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? You've chosen to side with David rather than your own family. How can you do that?" He appeals to Jonathan's self-respect. No one likes to be shamed, and especially ashamed of themselves. And by saying that you've sided with David, you've shamed yourself. You've brought this embarrassment upon yourself. You see, Jonathan's friendship with David, Saul's enemy, is like exposing the nakedness of a loved one. It's as if you uncovered your mother's nakedness, exposing her to shame. And you see, the exposing of nakedness is shameful no matter what. And that's what Saul compares Jonathan's actions and activity to with regards to David. And the third appeal he makes to Jonathan is for his own personal security. "As long as the son of Jesse lives, David is a threat to you and to your kingdom and to my dynasty. You shall not be established," Saul says. "You shall not become king as long as David lives. Your life is in danger. He'll seek to kill you to prevent rebellion against your house once he becomes king." And Saul had a right to be concerned. This was a very common practice for a newly established dynasty to kill off the predecessing family. For example, some events or examples that took place later on, after this time in 1 Kings 15, Baasha became king. And we're told that he killed Nadab, Jeroboam's son, and he reigned in his place. And when it was that he became king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam, so that the word of the Lord was fulfilled. And a few kings later, Zimri did the same thing. When he went in and killed Baasha's son, he struck him and killed him. And when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on the throne, he killed the household of Baasha and did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives, nor his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha. And Saul says, as long as David is alive, your life is in danger. He is going to kill you and your family. But did you notice something? Jonathan is way ahead of his father. What is it that Jonathan did? Had not Jonathan already obtained security for his household when he had established this covenant with David? When he said, "And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from before the face of the earth." You see, Saul, I mean, Jonathan did not have to worry because David and Jonathan were friends and they had established this covenant in the name of the Lord to protect one another. But Saul didn't know that. And the fourth reason that Saul gives is that your kingdom shall not be established. Now he appeals to Jonathan's greed. And this really gets to the heart of the matter. Saul's main concern has all along been to establish a dynasty, now that he'd been told by Samuel that he won't have one. And he appeals to Jonathan's sense of desire to be king, the number one person in the kingdom. Don't you want to be king, Jonathan? And frankly, Jonathan would have made a very good king, much better than his father ever would have been. And he appeals to a sense of greed. Don't you want to be the number one man in the kingdom? And now that Saul has browbeaten Jonathan, he seeks his obedience. "Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." "No more Mr. Nice Guy. I want you to go get him, Jonathan. I demand that you bring him. I demand that you betray your friend. He's not yet given a legal ground for executing David, but simply that he wants it done." What a misuse of power this is. But notice, this has been Saul's goal and purpose. This has been consuming Saul from the moment that Samuel said, "Your kingdom shall be taken from you." But Jonathan defends his friend. And he says, why should he be killed? What has he done? Two simple questions. Why should he be killed? He has not perpetrated any crime. He's not guilty of any trespass. What has he done? He hasn't acted treasonously, seditiously. In fact, he's done everything well. He's been successful in everything that you've sent him to do. What legal grounds do you have for seeking to take his life? But Saul does not answer. Notice we're told his anger was aroused against Saul, so that he cast his spear at him to kill him. Rather than answer, he just took that spear that was beside him and he hurled it at his son. Does it remind you of anything? We've seen it already three other times. The first time when he sought to pin David to the wall twice, and the second time only a few weeks earlier. Saul is furious with his son, so angry that he's willing to kill his own son, to end his own family dynasty right there and right then by his own spear. For you see, this betrays something about Saul. Saul really never was interested in his son's welfare, except insofar as it established his dynasty. Saul was seeking to do things in the name of his son, but really he was only interested in his own well-being. Brothers and sisters, beware of doing things in the name of others when really you have your own interests at heart. The temptation is to use others to accomplish our own ends, whether that be manipulating others to assist us or doing things in the name of others. Let us always have the good of others at heart ahead of our own desires and our own preferences. For that's all that Saul was worried about. He was just worried about himself. He could care less about the kingdom, could care less about his son. But as that spear point was hurtling toward Jonathan, then Jonathan knew that his father was determined to kill him. It took the point of that spear to convince Jonathan of Saul's hatred for David. Up to this point, Jonathan could overlook it, ignore it, hope it would disappear, but no longer. Now that his father had sought to take his own life, and Jonathan arose from the table in a fierce anger, literally in a burning anger, in the heat of anger, he was enraged at his father. How dare his father deal with his friend and his general in this way? He was grieved for David. He knew that his father had no reason for killing him, but he also knew that he'd have to part from David, his best friend. Why? Because his father had treated him shamefully. His father had not shown David the respect that he deserved. He was treating David as a common criminal, though he was his most ardent general. He had smeared and muddied David's name and character and reputation. But you see, God protects his people from the fierce hatred of their anger. And so Jonathan, he gets up and he leaves the feast, and he eats nothing. On the feast day, he fasts. But in the morning, the next morning, Jonathan delivers the difficult message to David concerning Saul's determination to kill David. In the morning, Jonathan went to the field. He took a lad. He took his arrows. He took his bow. And he commanded the lad to run as he shot the arrow, in order that the lad might retrieve the arrow exactly as David and Jonathan had planned. And you can imagine David there. At the appointed time, David was there early in the morning, waiting for Jonathan to arrive, anticipating what is the message? What has he learned about Saul and his intention toward me? And as that arrow flies through the sky, and as he sees the young lad running to retrieve the arrow, he hears these words as Jonathan cries out to the lad, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And with those words, David's heart sinks. The words that he hoped that he would never hear were uttered in his presence. "Saul is seeking to take my life. I am in grave danger. For if Jonathan, my friend, Saul's son, tells me that Saul is seeking my life, then certainly, surely he is." "Make haste, make haste, hurry, do not delay," shouts Jonathan after the young lad, as he encourages the boy to pick up and to gather those last arrows. Why does he yell this out? Perhaps he is wanting to keep the boy from noticing that David is hidden nearby. Perhaps he's given David an additional warning. It's not that you just have to leave, it's that you have to flee. That's how determined Saul is to take your life. But I think Jonathan also here is in a hurry to speak with his friend face to face one last time before David runs away. He doesn't want David to leave. Now that he's heard the message, he wants to speak with his friend. And so the lad gathers the arrows and comes back and doesn't know a thing. This meeting had been kept a secret successfully. He had no idea that he was part of this great exchange. And as the lad runs up with the arrows, Jonathan takes the arrows and the bow and he gives them to the boy and he says, "Now take them into the city." Jonathan disarms himself so that as he faces his friend, he comes weaponless, lest David think that maybe he would also betray him. This was an act of love and trust and a show of good faith on Jonathan's part. No double crossing was in his mind here. And as soon as the lad was was gone, David arose from the place to the south and fell on his face, and he bowed down 3 times. No sooner had that little child disappeared over the horizon, over the hill, that David came out to meet with his best friend once again. He fell on his face to the ground, a sign of honor and respect, even that of vulnerability. His grief at the parting with his friend was overwhelming, so that he cast himself before him. And he bowed to the ground 3 times. There is no other place in Scripture where we have a description of someone bowing down 3 times. David was displaying to Jonathan the utmost respect and subservience to his friend. This emphasizes the great love and respect that David and Jonathan had for each other. And they kissed one another, a sign of friendship and respect, as they grabbed each other and kissed each other on the cheeks, and they wept together, being filled with sorrow, overcome with emotion, overwhelmed by the reality that set before him. Here everything was looking good for David. He was in the king's court. And now what? Where does he go? Will he be safe anywhere? And what about his friend? What about Jonathan? And we're told that they wept together, but David the more so. You see, this that the more so is difficult. Literally, it says, until David made greater. That is, you have to remember that in that society, weeping was not something that somebody did that the sort of a sniffle, that sort of a trying to hold it in. I'm going to be stoic and I'm not going to cry. No, they wailed out. They cried out. And David, when he realized all that was coming upon him, he just wept emphatically, sobbed loudly, filled with sorrow. For you see, ultimately, Jonathan had lost the kingdom, but David had lost his best friend. Brothers and sisters, God's people ought to weep at sin, grieved by its magnitude and offense at God ultimately. For it was the sin of Saul that had led to this departure, that is leading to this departure between these two friends. It is the sorrow of losing that unity that exists between those that love each other. And David wept greatly. But notice what Jonathan said. Go in peace. With those words, Jonathan fulfilled his oath and commitment to David. For they had made a commitment to each other, that Jonathan had promised that, surely I will report to you my father's intentions, and I will let you go safely. Go in peace. Peace is that presence of God in not the absence of conflict. And Jonathan, when he says go in peace, also is a form of blessing. May the Lord God be with you. He desires that David be filled with a sense of his presence, even as he is about to face difficulties, many trials on the road ahead. And he reminds David also of the covenant that he had made. Since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, may the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. May the Lord judge between the two of us. May the Lord judge you if you do not keep the covenant. And may the Lord judge me if I do not keep this covenant between you and me and between our families forever. And with those words, David arose and departed from his friend. He left his friend Jonathan, never to see him again but once, as I mentioned already. And Jonathan went into the city to face his father and to live with the fallout of whatever would happen next. You see, God protects his people from the fierce hatred of his enemies. And we can learn something from Saul of the danger of selfishness. Selfish acts in the name of others often drives many. You see this in the world around us. It's that desire to get to the top. And it doesn't matter how many people you trample on underneath. And selfishness comes in many forms, but the most insidious form is when it is done in the name and for the sake of others. Do we not see that in our own society today? where people are concerned, really not concerned for others, but for their own power, for their own prestige, for their own position. It's amazing how we can present something in terms of how it would benefit others, but really it's only for our good and for our comfort. But even as Saul exemplifies selfishness, selflessness is best exemplified by Christ, who came, lived, died, rose from the dead to forgive us for our sins. You see, the believer's hope and trust is not just in anyone, but it is in Christ Jesus. For it is Jesus who established peace for his people. He is the one upon whom this peace that Jonathan declares toward David, go in peace, he is the one that has procured it, that has purchased it. For Jesus endured the violence of the cross for the sake of giving life to his people. He gave himself in the place of hell-deserving sinners, but God redeemed his people through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Jesus gave himself for the church, his church, in order that he might have a people to praise him forever. Apart from Christ, there is no hope of protection. Apart from Christ, you will not meet him as a friend who imposes himself between you and God, even as Jonathan imposed himself between Saul and David, but rather he will be your judge. He will hold you account for your selfish ambition and rebellious actions of unbelief. But if you acknowledge your sin and turn from him, you will receive forgiveness. You'll become the recipient of eternal life rather than eternal death. And brothers and sisters, when hope seems to be slipping away, or when the way becomes too difficult, remember that you have a friend who is closer than a brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not like those false friendships that are won by big cash payouts. You have a friend who has interposed himself between you and certain death, a friend who gave his life to protect you and give you new life. And yes, it's true that Jesus has departed for a time, and we continue to struggle in this life that is under the curse of sin. We continue to struggle with the consequences of the curse of sin in this world. But even as Jesus departed from his disciples on Ascension Day, do you remember what he promised? He promised that he would return, so that you, that believers in Christ, have a promise more sure, that though Christ has departed, he is coming again. Even as the angel said to the disciples, this same Jesus who was taken up into heaven for you, from you, will so come in like manner as you saw him go. And though the parting was difficult for David and Jonathan, they had hope that they would see each other once again. And though parting is difficult for a time, the reunion with our Lord and our Savior will be glorious. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.